Scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 49. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in and abode with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, as your word is set before us this day, as this account is before our eyes and before our faith, indeed, grant us hearts that understand and perceive your word. Open our minds to the scriptures, that we may be taught by Christ himself in this account. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Serving Christ in the world through liturgy, mission, and community. That's our church motto, which you can read on the website. And over the past number of weeks, we focused quite a bit on the liturgy portion of this, examining various aspects that are foundational to our life as a church. Last week, we considered the theme and significance of eating and drinking in the kingdom of God from Luke 14 and touched on the fact that dining at the Lord's table leads to the mission of the church. Well, this morning we're going to expand upon that theme even more as it emerges from the text in Luke 24. Now consider, The main point of this story is about the mission of the church to the nations. This passage shows that the church is capable of mission only because the risen Jesus is among us. The church is equipped for mission only when the risen Jesus is recognized among us, and he is recognized at his table. Well, what happens just before the accounts we heard? The resurrection. The first resurrection Sunday, as recorded in the first 12 verses of the chapter. Verse 13 is really a continuation of what happened in the previous section, even in the nondescript way that Luke says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day." With a quick glance back up to verse 9, we know that these two are part of the group that were with the 11 apostles, the larger group of Jesus' disciples. And notice that after the women's report, they don't stay in Jerusalem. They're leaving, apparently going back home. They're not sticking around to find anything else out. It's almost as if they're abandoning the others. Back in Luke 10, Jesus sent out 72 disciples in pairs. Now here's a pair of disciples going on a journey, but not on the mission Jesus had given his followers. But we also see that Jesus goes after them, not letting them so easily escape their calling to be his witnesses. So these two are headed to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, the precise location of which today isn't entirely certain, though some contend it's the same city later known as Nicopolis. Regardless, the text tells us, Luke tells us, it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and these two disciples are making their way there, a journey that would probably take about 2 to 3 hours, depending upon how fast they were walking and the terrain. And as we learn in verse 14, they're talking about the things that happened. And then we read that Jesus himself drew near to them. Now, on one level, we are to read that quite literally and understand that the resurrected Christ physically got closer to them and walked with them. But that's not all we're to understand. Notice how emphatic the text is. Jesus himself. Luke, really, he impresses the point of who this is, of who is coming alongside of them, who is journeying with them. And yet they're not able to recognize him. The New King James is better here, so they did not know him. And understand that their inability to know who was walking with them wasn't because Jesus was so different in appearance that he didn't look like himself, but rather they weren't able to because they were restrained. Basically, the implication is that Jesus didn't want them to be able to recognize him yet, and so they weren't able to. Their blindness is Jesus' doing. It's also worth noting that this word for know or recognize is the same word that Luke uses back in chapter 1 and verse 4 when he tells Theophilus that he's writing these things that he may know the certainty of the things that he'd been taught. Well, here in chapter 24, the disciples don't know Jesus, not yet. And notice how Luke is already telling the story on two levels. You know, do you hear it in the language that he employs? The disciples can't identify Jesus physically. Neither can they identify him on a deeper spiritual level. But further, the language of Jesus drawing near was previously used by Luke in reference to Jesus' gradual movement toward the consummation of the kingdom in Jerusalem with Jesus' death and resurrection. And now what Luke seems to be indicating is that the kingdom has now arrived through Jesus' death and resurrection more fully. And as Jesus is drawing near to these two disciples, he's doing so to reveal to them the essence of that kingdom by expounding the scriptures to them and by breaking bread. So Jesus journeys with these disciples, a metaphor for the Christian life, and really in some senses a recapitulation of Luke's gospel. But notice Jesus' approach. He comes alongside, then he asks a question to which he undoubtedly knows the answer, much like the question asked of Adam in the garden. He asks about the content of their lively discussion and why they look so sad. Clearly, they're downcast about what has happened. And then that question provides the impetus for the response of Cleopas and the revelation of the first of three competing views of Jesus that are revealed here in the text. He wonders how Jesus, clearly a Jewish pilgrim who'd been in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover, couldn't have heard of all that had transpired. And Jesus simply asks another question, what things? In response to which the disciples' view is revealed. And you have to, you know, I want you to love the irony of the exchange. Cleopas is incredulous as Jesus, of Jesus not knowing, and yet of the three walking along the road, Jesus is really the one in the know, the one who really knows what's happened, who really knows what's going on. But still he asks the question, and Cleopas answers. Now again, think about what's happening here. We're getting the disciples' view of Jesus. We're getting their interpretation of the events and their understanding of Jesus in the answer that follows. First, he mentions the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. An interesting title for Cleopas to employ as it reflects where Jesus is from, where he began his ministry, as we read back in chapter 4, and even how the demons refer to him when he cast them out. And then how does Cleopas describe this Jesus of Nazareth? As a prophet, mighty in word and deed, before God and all the people. A prophet, that's a title that has a long history in Israel, particularly as it relates to Deuteronomy 18. But Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, and others were prophets, and just like them, Jesus was mighty in word and deed. His teaching was impressive, as were his miracles. And not only before all the people, but even before God. And that's an interesting recognition on Cleopas' part. There's really something to this Jesus. Then in verse 21, he mentions that they kept on hoping that this Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel, to exodus them from their captivity to Rome. But the crucifixion decisively shattered all of those expectations. All of the signs were right, and this Jesus of Nazareth had all the desired qualities for a Messiah, but he can't very well lead a military revolt now that the enemy has killed him. Cleopas can't figure out how they could have possibly been so mistaken. And now they're thrown into even more confusion by the report of some women who claimed the body was gone and angels told them that Jesus was alive. And in verse 24, he mentions that some of the men went to the tomb. They also found it empty, but they didn't see Jesus. Again, do you catch the irony of the Cleopas statement there? And you can just sense the despondency and disappointment. And, you know, Jesus was so close. The expectations for generations, the history, the prophecies, all of the miracles he performed, how could he not possibly be the Messiah? That's the disciples' view. Then, quite subtly, Cleopas also provides the Jewish leaders' view of Jesus as well. Verse 20. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. That's what they thought of him. But isn't it fascinating that Cleopas, he has all of the elements of the story. He has all the pieces. He mentions the suffering and death. He mentions the resurrection. He has all of the right information, but it isn't met with faith. It isn't met with understanding. He still can't see. Well, that then brings us to Jesus' own view as recorded in verses 25 to 27. And consider the parallel here with the previous section. What did it take for the women to understand the empty tomb? The angelic messengers telling them to remember Jesus' words. It took a divine word for them to come to understanding. And likewise, that's the case here. There's a need for revelation. And notice this fascinating point. What has happened with Jesus can be understood only in the light of the Scriptures, yet the Scriptures themselves can be understood only in light of what has happened with Jesus. There's a profound connection there. And Jesus sets about to explain this reality to these two disciples. And again, notice the ironic shift in the story. Jesus is initially the one listening, and Cleopas is acting as the teacher. Now Jesus is the teacher, and it's for Cleopas and his companion to listen. Jesus' rebuke of these two parallels the angel's rebuke to the women at the tomb. Call them foolish and slow of heart is to say that they're being obtuse, that they lack understanding and have not oriented their entire selves fully around Jesus' teaching. The failure of insight comes from a failure to fully embrace God's ways. They do not believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Their view of the prophets isn't complete. It's truncated. They've been selective in their texts of choice. And as a result, they're not simply blind to what Jesus is saying, but they've been living the wrong story as a result. The prophets weren't only about performing great miracles and speaking great words and promising the coming redemption of Israel. No, they also suffered, and many were killed, just as Jesus was. and perhaps we don't readily remember, but this was also the pattern for Moses, a point Stephen makes abundantly clear in his sermon in Acts 7. Moses suffered. So Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself, beginning with Moses. Surely this echoes Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Jesus begins with Genesis and then moves to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and walks through all the scriptures explaining the things concerning himself. And we need to understand that Jesus isn't simply giving messianic proof texts, but is instructing them in the entire narrative, the complete storyline, the whole world of prayer and hope focused on Israel as the bearer of God's promises for the world, focused finally on Israel's true king. He'd been the servant for the servant people. He'd done for Israel and the world what Israel and the world could not do for themselves. It's the story of how the Creator God is saving the world through his people Israel, with that action now visibly focused on Jesus, the Messiah. So they draw near. It's almost evening. The day is almost over, and they invite Jesus to abide with them. And so he went in to abide with them. And then notice the detail of verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Identical actions to the Passover he'd celebrated with the disciples 3 days before. And particularly note, even though Jesus is their guest, he asserts himself as the host. And it's in these actions, blessing, breaking, and giving, that the eyes of the disciples are then opened. Jesus connects his identity to the bread, to the meal. Jesus breaks through their blindness by word and table. As one scholar observes, Jesus' presence and the teaching of the word are not enough. Jesus walks with the disciples. He teaches them everything concerning himself from all of the scriptures, and still their eyes are closed. Still they are leaving Jerusalem. Still they are abandoning the mission that Jesus started, the mission to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Their eyes are opened only later after Jesus sits to break bread with them. The word without the bread is not enough to open our eyes to the living, risen Jesus. The word without the bread is detached from real life. The bread without the word turns into a magical act. But when the scriptures are taught and the bread is broken, then Jesus can be known. Well, then what happens? Jesus vanishes from their sight. Once again, they can't see him, but for a different reason. He apparently apparated or disapparated. I never could figure out the difference between those two terms. But then the two disciples hightail it back to Jerusalem that same hour, and they find the 11, those gathered with them, those they'd originally left behind. And then don't miss the imagery here, what the text is impressing upon the reader. What do? They go on a mission and deliver a message that they are witnesses of the resurrection now. Their encounter with Jesus and word and bread equips them for mission, that mission that Luke will then go on to describe in greater detail in Acts. The 11 have news for them as well. They exchange what they've seen and know, and then the two recount what happened to them on the road and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And not having a moment hardly to catch our breath as the reader, we come upon verse 36, and Jesus suddenly appears before them as they said these things. In an instant, Jesus is standing in their midst and declares peace to them. And they were excited to see him and ran up to him and gave him a big hug. Is that what happened? No, they were terrified, thinking him to be a spirit, a ghost. Perhaps they were taken back by the suddenness of his appearing, which is perfectly understandable. But there were three people who had already seen the Lord that day, the two Emmaus disciples and Peter. And Jesus questions their fear and even speaks to the doubts within their own hearts. And then he appeals to their senses of sight and touch. Look at my hands and feet. Touch my side. And notice how emphatic Jesus is in verse 39. It is I myself, literally, I am he. And referring to the name of Yahweh, I am. A name Jesus used of himself during his earthly ministry. Such language wouldn't have been lost on the disciples. Then Jesus continues with his argument that spirits don't have flesh and bones. Jesus is a human. He is a man. And even after Jesus shows them his hands and feet, they still don't seem to fully believe. So what does he do? He eats. He requests some food. And they give him a piece of broiled fish. And notice how Luke slows the action down in verse 33. And he took it and ate it in their presence. You can just see the hand with the nail wound in it reaching out and taking that piece of fish. You can almost imagine the disciples all watching in rapt wonder and silence as he lifts the fish up to his mouth, puts it in, chews it, and swallows. And what is Luke doing by recounting the scene this way? What does he want to impress upon Theophilus, the disciple to whom he is writing? Primarily, that there isn't any doubt about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He was seen by more than two witnesses, which establishes the veracity of the claim. But not only that, this same Jesus actually ate real food with his disciples. In fact, this becomes part of the apostles' message, even as we read in Acts 10, where Peter declares, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And part of what this indicates to us is that though the kingdom life is more than eating and drinking, neither is it less than eating and drinking, even as Christ's meal has such a central place in the church's identity. Jesus eating the fish here isn't simply out of necessity to prove he's human, as true as that is. But in this simple act, there's also a commendation of the implicit goodness of creation. You know, the resurrected Jesus consumes a piece of fish, a fish that he made. It's kind of interesting to think about. Jesus, in his resurrected glory, doesn't spurn his creation. Neither should we. He doesn't reject the food, but actually requests it and accepts it. Jesus isn't a disembodied spirit. He's a human with flesh and bones. But also note the significance of Jesus eating a piece of fish. I know you think, well, they handed him what they had, and so he ate it. Well, sure, that's what happened, but there's a deeper symbolism to Jesus' consumption of fish. Step back for a moment and think about the meal that Jesus participated in at Emmaus. What food is mentioned there? Bread, right? Now, here's the mention of Jesus consuming a piece of fish. Can you think of another account, particularly in Luke's gospel, in which we find the elements of bread and fish for the purposes of a meal? The feeding of the 5,000 back in Luke 9. Jesus fed the multitude bread and fish. Sometimes we forget about the fact that fish was a part of the meal too. And it's interesting to note that right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9, we read about Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, and then Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection. It's almost as if there's a recapitulation of bread and fish events to further declare Jesus' identity. Back in chapter 9, Peter's confession, though orthodox, lacked understanding. That now changes on the other side of the grave. And Luke wants Theophilus, he wants us, to make the connections. Remember that miracle Jesus performed that I recounted early on in my account to you? Remember how he declared his suffering, death, and resurrection? Well, he accomplished what he set out to do. And the bread and the fish testify as much. But still, what's the significance of Jesus eating a piece of fish? What do fish symbolize in the Scriptures? Well, they're a picture of the nations, aren't they? Now, even as Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, a picture of Israel's eventual exile when it would be swallowed by Babylon. So what's going on here? Jesus is the one consuming the fish. What does that mean? Well, quite bluntly, that Jesus is going to devour the nations. He's going to consume them. What we have in Jesus' action is a picture of his dominion over all of the nations and empires of the earth, that he will conquer them all. Recall in John 21, the breakfast by the Sea of Tiberias that Jesus prepares for the disciples. What was on the menu that morning? Bread and fish. You remember in Israel's history, you find farmers and shepherds called to serve God, but you don't find fishermen. Also, when you read through the Old Covenant Scriptures, nobody really eats fish. That's not part of their menu. But when you come to the Gospel, suddenly you're running into fish everywhere, and you also have Jesus walking on water and all sorts of things. The presence of water and fish indicates to us that the time has come for the Gentiles to be included. Jesus' kingdom isn't just for the Jews, not just for the land people, but for the sea people as well. Bread is a product of the land. Fish is a product of the sea. Israel and the nations are pictured in these two elements. And Jesus eating the fish has bearing on what comes next in the text. Note that whereas Jesus' teaching preceded the meal at Emmaus, here his consumption of the food becomes the impetus for his instruction. Generally speaking, in the Emmaus scene, there's instruction, meal, and then revelation. Now here in Jerusalem, there's revelation, meal, and instruction. Furthermore, you probably notice that verses 44 and 45 basically echo 25 to 27. Jesus sets about instructing all the gathered disciples and enables them to comprehend the Scriptures. But then we come to verses 46 and 47, and there's a new addition to the message, to the instruction, isn't there? Notice what Jesus says there. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The mention of suffering and resurrection sounds the same, but then Jesus goes a step further, saying that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's something we haven't heard yet in Luke 24. Now take that new piece of information, that new instruction, the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name to all nations, and connect it back to Jesus eating the piece of fish. The Christ who devours the nations is commissioning his disciples, his apostles, to go to those very nations that he consumes. That's how he will consume them. Through the gospel, the announcement that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he rules and reigns over all things in heaven and on earth. Jesus says to them in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." Now, these things not only includes the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but also their testimony of Christ in relation to the Scriptures, the gospel message of repentance and forgiveness, and that he's the King. And for this mission to the nations, Jesus will send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. The disciples will be clothed with power from on high. They will receive the garments for their office, for their calling. Well, we could spend several weeks unpacking this marvelous scene, but surely we recognize the encouragement that's here for the church and for us to continue in this same mission. As those who are built upon the foundation of these very apostles, so the work of Christ established for them is carried on by the church, by us. And despite how things may look to, according to the local headlines on the internet or in the news, in this account in Luke 24, there's cause for us to be encouraged to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in this same risen Savior and King. Last week, I came across a post on the World Revival Network blog entitled, "Why You've Been Duped into Believing the Myth that the World is Getting Worse and Worse." And in it, the author, through verifiable data, details how war and violence and poverty are in decline around the world. Health and life expectancy are improving, and most significantly, Christianity is spreading to every corner of the globe. He notes, "The number of those who claim to be Christians around the world has nearly quadrupled in the last century, from about 600 million in 1910 to more than 2.3 billion as of 2011. Christians represent 33% of the world population." The article goes on to detail the spread of the gospel in Africa, Latin America, Asia, with some staggering statistics related to China. The People's Republic of China only had about 1 million Protestants in 1949. Now there are conservatively more than 58 million Protestants in China. Professor Yang, a leading expert on religion in China, believes that the number will swell to around 160 million by 2025. He declares, "By 2013, China's total Christian population would exceed 247 million, placing it above Mexico, Brazil, and the United States as the largest Christian congregation in the world." Other journalists and unbiased observers are also acknowledging this incredible expansion of Christianity in China. One noted English newspaper published the following: "Estimates of the number of Christians in China today vary between 60 million and 120 million, which would suggest as many as 1 in 10 of the population are already believers. It has been predicted that by 2030, there could be almost a quarter of a billion Christians in China, making it the biggest Christian population in the world." Even in the Middle East and the 1040 window, the gospel is making unparalleled headway. In December 2001, Sheikh Ahmad al-Qahtani, the president of the Companions Lighthouse for the Science of Islamic Law in Libya, appeared on a live interview on Al Jazeera satellite television and stated, "In every hour, 667 Muslims convert to Christianity. Every day, 16,000 Muslims convert to Christianity. Every year, 6 million Muslims convert to Christianity." You know, why is ISIS committing the horrible acts that they're committing? Not because they're winning, but because they're losing. They're desperate. Brothers and sisters, take heart. Christ is devouring the nations. And we too have been given power from on high in the Holy Spirit, the fulfilling of our calling as those stationed in the Nashville area, our outpost for service in the kingdom of heaven. And for that service and mission, our King has given us His word and His table. To recognize this Lord, to really know Him, we must be open to His word, making sense of His suffering and death in our lives and embracing that pattern for our lives by faith. And we need to remember that we partake of the Lord's Supper, the risen Lord's Supper, the risen Lord who is living gloriously in the kingdom, who is present at His table, who feeds His people there for the mission and continues to make Himself known to them. As one scholar observes, the Eucharist is an event in which we welcome the stranger to our community. It is an event from which we are sent out on mission. The story of Emmaus showed the Lord revealing Himself in the experience of Eucharist, sending the community to all nations. If the church is community by its very nature, it is also missionary by its very nature. And so each week, we go from the table to the mission, strengthened and emboldened for the mission, even as our communion with Christ produces in us what we read of in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its promises. And we thank You that You instruct us in the truth, that You teach us doctrine, and that You teach us theology, not according to the headlines, but according to Your word. May we believe Your word. May we indeed be guided and directed in it more fully and deeply to see Christ and understand Him. And may Your Spirit continue to strengthen us for the mission that You have given us. Strengthen us by Your word and Your table this day, that we may go forth in this week as faithful servants to You, seeking first Your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.